Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see all of you today. And welcome again to all of you on the internet that are listening in. Today I'm going to be speaking on principles relating to God's chosen leaders and how this affects us effectively. Have you ever thought about the pressures that God's apostles and prophets must have gone through as they worked toward carrying out their respective responsibilities assigned to them by God? Now think of the tremendous stress that must have been on them, especially as they first began to perform in the jobs that God called them to accomplish. Yet I don't remember reading of one of these men who was not able to complete the job assigned to him by the Father. God has always had his representatives stationed in just the place where he wanted them to be, at the precise time he wanted them there, and in whatever capacity he desired for them to serve in as they brought the message that he had for the people. He wanted the message that he wanted proclaimed at any particular time. He saw that they were in the right place at the right time. And he always permitted them, brethren, to complete the work he gave them to do, though he often allowed them to go through many trials in completing their jobs. And once the work that he gave them, any particular individual, was finished, he allowed that work to come to an end, oftentimes with a great deal of violence. We can look at a few examples. First, let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul felt that he had finished the job God had given him to do. As we understand, Paul was martyred sometime after this in Rome. He was beheaded somewhere just outside that city. Paul, at one time, indicated a desire to die. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So he spoke here of his life being ended, but he recognized the need for him to be there to help the people that God was calling and to complete the work that God had given him to do. He admonished the brethren concerning these things. Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 14. He says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world because of the example that they were setting." He says, "Holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain," because they were his protege. They were learning from him. "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." So he determined it would be better that he remain alive for the sake of the brethren. Look at John John 17. John chapter 17 and verse 4. Jesus Christ said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Christ noted here that he had finished the work the Father had given him to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so he was ready to depart this life and to return to be with the Father. Look at John 19 and verse 30. John 19 and verse 30. Jesus, and so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. We see here the last words before his death, which words are recorded here. He said, it is finished. It is done. The job is complete. Christ had completed the job that God gave him to do by the Father. That work for him was over. No one else could have done that job, and that was finished. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. Here in this chapter, we find the prophecy relating to the two witnesses, an event that is still yet to occur. Revelation 11 and verse 3, it says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that rain falls in the days of their prophecy, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And so we read here of a tremendous amount of authority and power being given to these two individuals by the Almighty. But notice verse 7, it says, now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. This will not happen until they have completed the job given to them by the Father. And when these two begin their work, brethren, we should understand that there will be little or no peace in the world at that time. Their work will be done during that same 3.5 year period that we understand is called the Great Tribulation. It will be going on at that time. The focal point of their operations will be in and around the city of Jerusalem. And we know the turmoil that will exist at that time there in that location. No doubt God will give them, as we have read, a great deal of power, even for the express purpose of protecting themselves from the hostilities that they will receive wherever they happen to be, because people do not want to hear their message. Look at verse 5 again. It says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So God will give them great power to enable them to complete the awesome responsibilities that he will give them during this time of great tribulation on the earth. But brethren, they finish their work after 3.5 years, and then God allows them to be killed, as we read in verse 7. As we stated earlier, God always had his chosen people at the right place at the right time. relative to his overall plan as he does his work on the earth. God allowed Joseph to go through a great deal of tribulation as his brothers took out their jealousies on him. And they sold him into slavery. And so God got Joseph down into Egypt, where he became God's witness to the Egyptians. And Joseph witnessed from prison after being wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife. But he got out of prison when God gave him favor and eventually was placed over all of Pharaoh's house. Only Pharaoh was greater in all the land. Joseph was thus able to prepare the way for the children of Israel to come down into Egypt and save their lives because of the famine. And they grew and became a great people. And so God used Joseph to witness at that time to the Egyptians. After Joseph's death, there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And because he feared the strength of the Israelites, he caused them to become captives, slaves, in the land of Egypt. And after a time, God raised up Moses for his purpose. And Moses had to go through a great deal of difficulty. But with God's help, inspiration, and miracles, Moses was able to get Pharaoh to agree to free the people and to actually leave the land of Egypt. And we know of all the problems that people went through as they left Egypt and went into the wilderness, where because of their lack of faith, God allowed them to wander for 40 years. And God gave these people his law during their time in the wilderness, and many lessons were taught. But in the end, Moses' job was completed, and God allowed him to die in peace. God placed David over Israel at a time of great turmoil. And under David's direction, Israel was united into a great nation. And when David's job was completed based on God's timetable, God allowed David to die, and he turned over a peaceful nation to his son, Solomon. At the time when God allowed the 10-tribe nation of Israel to be taken into captivity, and Judah was in danger of a similar fate, God raised up Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel all about the same time. And God placed Jeremiah right in Judah. And he put Ezekiel with the captives in the land of Babylon. And he placed Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Thus God had his leaders making a witness at the right place and at the right time. Jeremiah had to go through great difficulties, tremendous difficulties. Yet God was with him, and he allowed Jeremiah to complete his work. God allowed Ezekiel to complete his work and then allowed him to be killed. And Daniel, who was right there in the camp of the enemy, had a significant work to do, and he did it in the midst of a great deal of difficulty. And so it's been, brethren, in the history of God's people, God raised up Mordecai and Esther in the land of Persia just when he needed them there. And he raised up Nehemiah and placed him right in the court of the king of Persia in order to allow the people of Judah to be able to come back to their land. In our time, God raised up Herbert Armstrong in the midst of a great and powerful nation, a peaceful nation, relatively speaking, for the most part. Of course, during this period of time, we've had some wars. But God has been with this nation, and he established this work under Mr. Armstrong and gave him a worldwide work that was to witness to the entire world. And it was into this work that you and I, brethren, were called for the purpose of supporting a work of God. And like so many of those that God has called to do his work at various times, Mr. Armstrong and the Church of God have never been accepted by mainstream Christianity. In fact, this work has been hated by many, and Satan has done everything that he can to see this work destroyed, both from outside the organization and from within. Where did Satan make his boldest attempt at destroying this church? His main attack, brethren, was Mr. Armstrong himself. Satan has done everything, or he did everything that he could, to destroy the reputation of that man, the credibility of that man. And it is interesting that as long as Mr. Armstrong was alive, God concentrated his attack on him, rather than, for example, going after the doctrines of the church. It was after Mr. Armstrong died that that attack came. But God allowed Mr. Armstrong to complete what he had given him to do. He gave him a work which lasted over 50 years. And Mr. Armstrong stated, as he turned the reins over to Mr. Joseph DeKotch, that he had completed the work that God had given him. Now, during that time span, God allowed many to fall to the wayside. Men in high positions of authority in the church of God. But God supported Mr. Armstrong, and he allowed him to live out his life and to die in peace, relative peace. But once Mr. Armstrong died, God allowed men to come in and distort and tear at the doctrines and the truths which had been established. And of course, the result was a watering down of truth taught in the church and eventually the scattering of God's people. God allowed Satan, using men inside and outside the church, to do all that they could to destroy the credibility of Mr. Armstrong while he was alive. And since his death, there continues to be those who would attack God's end time apostle. It's not so much that man, it's not so much the man that they were after. They were not really concerned about him. They wanted to see what he taught, the truths of God, the doctrines of the church, destroyed, because that was Satan's objective. And that is the reason the attacks continue. And Satan is behind all of this, because Satan does not like this way. He hates this way, brethren. And it's not an unusual tactic of Satan. It is the way he operates. It was Ralph Waldo Emerson who said that every institution is but the length and shadow of one man. Chances are, in most organizations, if you can get rid of the leader of an organization, you can break the back of the organization of which he is head. Let's look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22 and verse 31. Notice, it says, the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only the king of Israel. What is he saying? The king of Syria had chosen 32 leading men of his army, and he said to them, you have one objective. I don't want you to go out into the field of battle and try to defeat Israel's army. Don't worry about them. Your job is to search out and destroy the king of Israel. That is your objective. Satan tried that tactic with Mr. Armstrong, and it didn't work. Many of the evangelists in the church fell. Many of the pastors and elders have fallen. But Mr. Armstrong remained faithful until the end, and God decided when that end for him would be. But we must not think, brethren, that Satan has ceased his attack. If he can destroy the character of the man in the minds of the people, he can destroy the message. And that is the goal. Let's look at Matthew 26 and verse 31. And Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Christ was stating a basic principle here. If you can get the leader out of the way, you can begin to work on the followers of the leader, and the result will be that they will be scattered. And God did use Mr. Armstrong as the leader of his church for over 50 years. Of course, here in Matthew 26, Christ is specifically referring to himself and showing what the result would be once he was stricken. Did that happen even with the apostles of that day? Yes, it happened. Notice verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." This was one of the very strongest of God's apostles. Of course, he got much stronger than this later. We see that he wasn't very strong at this time. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. You know, our intentions are good, but the flesh is weak, isn't it? That's why we have to have the mind of God. And so that's what they said. In verses 69 through 75, we can see Peter's denial of Christ. But they all said, in answer to Christ's statement, "If something happens to you, we will not be offended. We will not be scattered. You know, we will stick together, and we will continue right on doing the work that you gave us to do, even though you are taken out of the way." But they were all ready to leave immediately after he died. And it took his resurrection and his coming back to them and helping them to get their priorities straight in order for them to get back in the saddle, so to speak, and to go ahead and complete the work that he had given them to do. It's a pattern, brethren, which has been well established. God will, from time to time, let a shepherd be smitten. And God has allowed these men, chosen by him, to be put under pressure, to be ridiculed, to be attacked, to be discredited from time to time. He has allowed them to be stricken. And it's not just with the apostles that this type of thing happens, brethren. It happens with anyone in a position of leadership. And false accusations are made and people believe them. Satan delights in having a hand in such activities. Let's look at the example of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25 Jeremiah 25 and beginning in verse 15. It says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup from a fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink it and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." Now, this was Jeremiah's assignment. It was not a pleasant assignment. It was going to cause great difficulty for him. Look at verse 17. Go ahead and read. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon. A lot of these names we recognize as current nations that we know about today. All the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea. Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners. He had been given a job, basically, to go to the world, to talk to heads of nations. All the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Also the kings of Shishak shall drink after them. Shishak was Babylon, or modern-day Europe. Think of the tremendous responsibility that is given here to Jeremiah. Did he actually go to all these nations? It's hard to imagine that he did, to all the nations of the world at that time. I mean, how would you do that? How could it be done with the mode of transportation they had and the means of communication that they had? No doubt he went to as many nations as God allowed him to go to. Mr. Armstrong went and spoke to many of the nations mentioned here over a period of 15 to 20 years, to kings of nations, which is what this is talking about. And he said that was part of the commission that God gave him. What about Jeremiah, the result of his work? Look at Jeremiah 26 and begin in verse 1. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, and I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. God was going to deal with Judah unless they repented. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh. What happened in Shiloh? That was the head, or the major city of the ten tribes. And they were devastated. They were taken in captivity. He says, I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. They heard what he said. But brethren, they didn't believe what he said. They didn't like what he said. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end to speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. They didn't like the message. And so God they would have killed him. But God intervened, and though they desired to kill Jeremiah, God did not allow it. We're going down to chapter 32. And all of this just is a continuation of this assignment that God gave him. It's really interesting. If you have some time just to go through it. In verse 32 it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which is in the king of Judah's house." So here Jeremiah was placed in prison, right there in the king's house. Why? Because of the message that he had brought. People wanted to stop that message, which God was sending to them. Look at chapter 33, verses 1 and 2. "Now, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord, who made it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name." Jeremiah is still here in the prison, but he's continuing to do the work from the prison. And if you go ahead and go through, I was going to spend some time on this, but I determined I don't have the time today to do this before we get through this sermon. But you can go through these chapters and you see time and time again that Jeremiah goes through one problem after another. And we come on over to chapter 38. Chapter 38. And in verse 6. It says, "So they took Jeremiah and cast him in the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, and so Jeremiah sank in the mire." Can you imagine? He's down in this dungeon, and they drop him down in this miry mud stuff, and he's just there, sinking. And there's no doubt if God had not intervened, he would have died. But it goes ahead right here and talks about this Ebed-Melech. It says he was a eunuch in the king's house. He heard that they had put Jeremiah there, and he went and intervened for Jeremiah and was able to get him freed. And so Jeremiah's life was spared. But the trouble for him just continues. No one in a position of authority would listen to him. In chapter 39, we see the Babylonians finally come into the land, and Jeremiah was saved. But all of these things happened to God's prophet because of the message that he brought. But he continued right up to that event that he spoke about to proclaim what God gave him to do, and nobody listened to him. And then it happened to him. What is our reaction, brethren, to the notoriety that comes when God's word is preached to the world? You know, that message is not generally well accepted by the world. Why not? Because this is Satan's world, and this is God's message. And they contradict one another. So I would like to spend some time today reviewing some basic principles that relate to leaders who have been called to carry out certain responsibilities in the work of God. And we need to consider certain background knowledge from the Scriptures. We need to observe how God deals with those that he has called. We need to understand the background in these situations. It wouldn't help even to go back in Mr. Armstrong's case and review the autobiography from time to time to see the things that he went through as God called him and placed him into this tremendous responsibility. Principle number one is this: one who is called by God for a special purpose is aware of that calling and what his commission is. And he is not afraid to proclaim that position to the world. Look at the example of Paul in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, beginning verse 10. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." What he had was not something he went to the university and learned. He got it directly from God. Verse 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles," he says, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." He went out into the wilderness, and God worked with him. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. We see something interesting here about him. And you can go to all of his books, and he starts it out this way. When he writes a letter, he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." He was not ashamed to say that. Paul, throughout his writings, emphasizes the fact that he was called of God. And he knows here that he was taught by revelation and not by any man. Likewise, Peter, if you go to the books that Peter wrote, he says the same thing. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ called for a job to do. What about the prophets? Let's look at a few of those. Let's look at Amos. Amos chapter 7. Amos 7, verses 14 and 15. "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go and prophesy to my people." God just snatched him up from where he was, and he gave him a job to do. Let's look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Before I formed you in the womb," God is speaking here to Jeremiah, "I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. And the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. And we know there's a tremendous story behind that, which we have learned from the teachings of this church. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. He said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am." This is astonishing, brethren, when you think about it, the way God has used men. We, of course, know the story of Moses, how God came to him in the wilderness there in that burning bush, and he gave Moses a job to do. And Moses also said, "I can't speak." And God said, I'll let Aaron be your mouth. But he used him. Once placed in a position of authority by Almighty God, none of these men were afraid to let it be known that God had called them for a purpose. Yet in each case, the people that they came in contact with in the world did not readily accept the fact that they were called of God. Do you think that the Greeks accepted Paul, an Israelite, to come and teach them? Doesn't make any sense, does it, humanly speaking? When Mr. Armstrong emphasized his calling, was he accepted readily? No. People got angry about him. They wrote books against him. They did anything they could to destroy his character. They put out false reports. What about Jesus Christ? Look at Matthew. Matthew 15 in verse 24. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here was a lady whose son, it was a daughter. Her daughter was severely demon possessed. And she brought her daughter to him, but she was a Gentile. And she came to him and she said, heal her. Take this thing out of her. And Jesus said, I was sent to the lost tribes of Israel. And she came and worshipped him and said, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Don't you know that hurt? That he said that to her? But we see the parameters whereby he was to teach. He was sent to the ten nations. Not to the Jews. The Jews didn't accept him. They knew they wouldn't accept him. But he had a job to do, and he did that job. Now, in this particular case, because this woman persisted with him, he says, "Because of your faith, then let it be to you as you desire." And he healed her daughter. But his job had nothing to do with taking a message to the world. not the job that Jesus Christ had to do. He came to teach the tribes of Israel. And let's look at Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Notice, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. He is speaking to his 12 apostles. He says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the assignment, because that was his job. What about Paul's commission? Let's look at Acts. Acts 9, beginning in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, speaking here of Paul, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here Christ is saying this is his responsibility. But now let's go over to Romans 15. Romans 15 and beginning in verse 20. And so I have made it my aim, this is Paul now speaking, the apostle, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, not where the 12 apostles went, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Not that he was going to teach anything different, no. He just wasn't going into the area where the 12 apostles had gone. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. And so he was going to go to different nations totally than where the 12 apostles were sent. Paul would go mainly to the Gentiles. Yet he was an Israelite. Can you imagine the trouble that caused him for him? What about the commission Mr. Armstrong was given, of which we are a part? Let's look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This was not the commission, brethren, of the original apostles. They were to go to the lost tribes of Israel in their day. It was not Paul's commission. He was to go mainly to the Gentile nations of his day. But this is a much broader commission. Let's look back in Matthew 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. This is the commission being spoken of back here in Matthew 28. If you were to go back to the beginning of this chapter, you would get a full picture of what Christ is speaking about here. The disciples had come to him in verse 3. Notice, it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. And so Christ then began to give them the events which would lead up to the time of the end. They wanted a sign that would show when he would return. And so he began to go through and he listed these events, the false prophets, false Christs, wars, and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. These, he said, were the beginning of sorrows, but these things brethren, we've always had. They were going on then, they were going, they've gone on since then. Let's go down to verse 9. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my sake. And this has certainly happened with God's people down through the ages. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Talking about people in the church. And this has continually happened down through the ages. And then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. Has that happened? You know it's happened. The whole world's deceived. People come and teach Christ, but they don't teach his message. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And we see it. And we see it in the church. But it says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And all of these things continue to happen over time. But they wanted a sign of what is going to happen to show when you're going to return. And here it is in verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. Here, brethren, we see the sign of his coming, something that would not happen until just prior to his return. There has been no time in the history of man where such a commission could have been carried out in a short span of time prior to the time that we live in today. This was the commission Mr. Armstrong was called to do, and we have all had a part in that, and we continue to carry on in his absence, just as the apostles continued on in the responsibilities that they had once Christ was no longer with them. But God held back until our time, brethren, the knowledge of being able to develop, to come up with the information, the knowledge to produce printing presses and radio and television and computers and the internet. And just like it was back at the Tower of Babel, you know, things now it's like he said, man, if he hadn't have confounded the languages at that time, it would have happened then. They would have destroyed the world. And that's where the world is headed today. What about the ability to travel around the world in what one might call breakneck speed, you know, with the invention of the airplane? You know, there's an airplane, they took it out, now it's back. The Concorde, you can travel, 2,200 miles an hour. And things are, they've got stuff faster than that. It's not available commercially. But these things were not available before now, before this century. It was just as many of these things were coming into use that God called and raised up Mr. Armstrong. And we've all heard the stories of how God intervened in his life and wiped out his businesses and forced him into a study of his word and revealed to him the many truths which had been hidden. And God prepared him to do a work. He gave him experience in advertising in order to be able to utilize that to do a great job. And then God began to call people to support that effort. And we became 150,000 strong, growing right up to the time that God took him. God always calls the men he uses to lead his people. And once called and given the responsibility, they are not shy to state who they are and what they are doing. You don't see anybody else out there saying that they are God's apostle. And that they have such a commission. There's nobody else. Not even the Pope does that. He calls himself the vicar, or the vicar. The vicar. But he doesn't say he's God's apostle. and he doesn't have the message. Principle number two. He can be identified by the uprightness of his moral character. The men that we are speaking of today, brethren, were all men of tremendous integrity and absolute faith in God. Yet people have not hesitated to attack them in whatever manner they could do it. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He says, some think of us as if we walk according to the flesh, the way everybody else walks. You can look at a man's walk and determine if he is of God. Paul said, while it is true we are in the flesh, he said, we do not fight our battles with the use of the flesh. Paul was continually attacked on moral grounds. He had his accusers. Some in God's church today do not seem to understand that there are certain parameters we follow when someone is accused of evil. Paul was continually accused falsely for things that he was not guilty of. Jeremiah was accused of all sorts of misdeeds. When we speak of a man's moral character, brethren, it is all-encompassing. Certainly it covers such things as a man's honesty, you know, his speaking the truth. Sexual conduct would have to be included. It encompasses all of God's law and way of life, including things like Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath or breaking the Sabbath, and even things like failing to pay God's tithes. You know, it's God establishes the laws. We are to follow those laws. That establishes morality for us. Christ went so far as to illustrate that the way contrary to God includes even what you think, what's in your heart. If you hate your brother, you've killed him already. You know, what are you thinking? Is what you are thinking in harmony with the way of God? Because if it's not, it's sin. And all of these things are a part of one's morality. The world doesn't look at it that way. But God does. And you and I should. This is one reason we are cautioned in the Word of God to be careful in making judgments of others. And yet, even in the Church of God, many are very quick to make judgments. So the man of God can be identified by the uprightness of his moral character. Principle number three. The message of one called to lead God's people is always in harmony with the message of previous apostles and prophets of God. The message is always in harmony. Now everyone since Moses has built upon what Moses wrote. Moses wrote certain things. Anything we teach has to be based, has to include that as part of the foundation of our teachings. We speak here of the law. The first five books of the Bible, that's called the law. Everything that comes out of the book of comes after the book of Deuteronomy is nothing but an expounding of the first five books. That is why when God prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 that when the Messiah would come, he would be like Moses. Everyone has to be in harmony with what appears in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if one is not in harmony with that, then he is in fact a false minister, a false prophet, a false apostle. If you wish to test any minister in the world today as to whether he is of God or not, here is the test. If he is in harmony with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we're going to expand this in a minute, if he is in harmony with these, and if he is not, if he is in harmony, he is a minister of God, or could be a minister of God. But if he is not in harmony, he cannot be a minister of God. And an apostle who does not teach these things is distinctly not an apostle of God. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The law, the first five books of the Bible, the testimony, those things which Jesus Christ spoke and said and taught. If they do not speak, and basically that's the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If they do not speak according to this word, it says there is no light in them. There is no truth in what they are saying or doing. Because you see, what we do is what we teach and what we say. If we're not doing it, then we're not honest, are we? If we've tried to say something and we're not doing it. And so when an apostle comes along, one raised up by God, whatever he says in terms of the doctrines and the policies that he teaches, the governance and the way he does his job, of the prophecies that he proclaims, they will always be in harmony with the law and the testimony. That part of the Bible, and the rest of the Bible builds on that. And if they are not, you do not want to follow such a person. It would be an error to do that. Many religions admit that they do not believe that the Bible is the last word. What do they look to? You know. Tradition. Right? Tradition. That's what many look to. That's why many do the things they do. That's why they teach the things they do. It is tradition. And that becomes the last word. Did you realize, brethren, that the pattern of a false prophet, of a false minister, is established in the third chapter of Genesis? We won't go back there, but you can go back and read it. The leader of this world sets the pattern. What did Satan do with the word of God? He took a portion of God's law and he twisted it so that he came to a different conclusion from what God intended. And this is the approach of the false prophet, of the false minister. They use the scripture to prove their point, whatever it is. A false prophet will invariably quote the scriptures. Why? Why does he bother with it? Because it gives him validation. It authenticates his ministry. But the other thing that we have to remember, brethren, about Satan, he cannot keep from lying. And since a false minister is of that being, he too is going to lie. If he lies, then you know. Now, I'm not talking about telling a little fib here and there. We all do it. I mean, I slip, you slip. Sometimes we don't mean to do it. We may repent immediately after. But someone who habitually lies If he calls himself a minister of God, you know he's lying. If you know that he lies. Perhaps he even does it without realizing, because he is motivated by the God of this world. Let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus is speaking. And the design, he's speaking here to the religious leaders of that day. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And if an individual is not inspired by God, he is inspired by Satan, and he cannot help but twist the scriptures. But Satan is unable to cause God's apostle to do that. Now, that doesn't mean God's apostle won't make an error from time to time, may be mistaken about something, but he will continue to search, and God will eventually give him the answers. He will have God's Spirit, and God will give him the help that he needs. A true apostle of God will speak the truth, and you can count on it. Therefore, the message that he teaches will be in harmony with the law and with the testimony. In 1 Kings 13, we are told about a prophet of God. God sent this prophet north from Judah to the nation of Israel, to the 10 tribes. And he told this prophet, he says, I want you to go up and to preach certain things to these people. And when you're done, I want you to return. He told him what he wanted to teach, wanted him to teach. But God told the prophet, he said, I don't want you to eat with those people. And I don't want you to drink anything, and I don't want you to eat anything on your way back, and I want you to come back a different way than the way you go up. That's what he told him. And so the prophet went to the north, and he preached to the people, and what he said came to pass. And he then started to head back on his journey down to Judah. But some people then in the land of Israel asked him to stay for a while, and to eat with them. But he turned them down. He said, no, I can't do that. And so he went, he left, and he went in a different direction, as God has told him, and headed south. But on the way, this old prophet who lived in Bethel, there in that country, having heard from his sons what had occurred, went to find this prophet of God. And he came upon him sitting under an oak tree. And he asked him, he says, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he asked the man of God to come home with him and eat bread. And the prophet of God said, no, I can't do that. You know, neither can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. And he explained that was God's instructions. But the old prophet, he said, well, I too am a prophet, as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And so, the scripture tells us this old man lied to him. So the prophet of God went with him, and he ate bread and he drank water. And the prophet of God then left, and heading back toward Judah, a lion came out and attacked him and killed him. And his body was strong. The point of this story, brethren, is that God does not change his mind in midstream. And the prophet of God should have known that. He should have known that this was a lie, because it was contrary to what God had told him to do. God says, I am God. I change not. God has had the same message, brethren, from Genesis on. And that is why you can always depend on what God says, because God doesn't change. And that is how you can know a prophet of God. His message will be in harmony with the message that God has always sent to his people. Does the message hang on the law and the testimony? So point number three is that the prophets and apostles' message will always be in harmony with the previous apostles and prophets of God. Principle number four. Let me go ahead and read this. It says, he has a total disregard for the acceptance of the message. He has a total disregard for the acceptance of the message. And generally, his message is different from what is popularly accepted. Let's look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and beginning in verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's sort of an unusual saying, isn't it? For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, and whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and they should understand with their heart, and turn, and be converted, so that I should heal them. What an awesome statement. Right from the lips of Jesus Christ. How do you suppose the religions of this world deal with such a statement? How can they come to grips with these words? It's evident from what Christ says here that his concern at this time is not in trying to get the world converted. That just does not fit with what is being taught by most of the religions of this world. They would tell you that God is trying to save everybody today. Jesus was not concerned whether or not people accepted his message. Jesus had a job to do. He came preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God. He understood that God is an all-powerful God, and that if he is going to call someone out of this world through the message that Christ brought, that God will call him. It was not Christ's responsibility. That was and is God's call. In John 6 and verse 44, Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Nobody can come unless the Father draws him. Jesus is the one that said that. He understood that. God's apostles understand that. And you and I should understand that. How many of us have tried to convert our families in the past? If it's not time, they're not going to be called. God will add to the church as it pleases him. We had 150,000. They're gone for the most part. Where are they? They're scattered. How many of them are staying faithful to the truth? I don't know. You don't know. God knows. God will add to the church as it pleases him. He is in charge. He is not in a battle with Satan for the souls of men. Satan knows that he is no match for God, but he is much more powerful than you and I are, brethren, and we need to be concerned about him because this is our time. And if we let down in our calling as we deal with Satan, we're in trouble. Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan in his battle with him. You and I need God's power as we battle with him at this time. And of course, the Day of Atonement gives understanding relative to this problem. And so God's apostles and prophets do not have to worry about public acceptance of their message. God will perform what he has said in his word. Point number five, the commission of the apostles or prophet, or of the apostle or prophet, is often authenticated by signs and wonders. The commission of the apostle or prophet is often authenticated by signs and wonders. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We see here the signs of an apostle, according to the Apostle Paul. Let's look at John chapter 10. John 10 and verse 41. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. John the Baptist performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man, Jesus Christ, were true. Well, what was John's commission? You see, John came to pave the way to tell people that Christ was coming. And he told them about him. That was his commission. It says John the Baptist performed no signs. Okay, that's not a problem. But he gave a true account of Jesus Christ before he came to this earth as the Messiah. That was a miracle in itself. Because that had to be inspired of God, or he couldn't have done that. Look at Luke. Luke chapter 7 and verse, beginning in verse 24. Luke 7 and 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. This is Christ. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness and see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Something that Christ said about this man. He didn't perform any miracles for the most part, except for what he carried out his job. He carried out what God gave him to do. That's what his job was. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. We see here a church which has a little strength, which has kept God's word and has not denied his name. For the church of God, God opens doors, and God shuts doors. Mr. Armstrong stated that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus said that John the Baptist also came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Their works were different. Malachi 4, verse 5 tells us that God planned to send a messenger before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So we know that this job was not the same job that John the Baptist had, to prepare the way of Jesus Christ for his second coming. We're all very familiar with these scriptures. We noted that John the Baptist performed no miracles while on the earth, yet the original Elijah did tremendous miracles. But in the area of open doors, God said once those doors were open, no man could shut them. Only he could shut them. And he allowed the doors of printing, of the printing press and radio and television, and open doors of to many nations of the world, and Mr. Armstrong's witness to leaders of nations around the world for a period of time. And God effectively closed those doors at the time of Mr. Armstrong's death. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have a job to do. We do. Because we have been taught and we're responsible for the things that we've learned. But Mr. Armstrong had tremendous favor in the eyes of many world leaders before he died. Notice in Scripture, John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Notice what Christ is saying. He says, he is speaking, Christ here is speaking of the life and the example that he lived and set in the flesh. And he is saying that he lived his life in the flesh as the Father lives his life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The words that I speak, they are the Father's words. You and I should be speaking those words, brethren, if Christ dwells in us. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Look at 2 Corinthians. Think of the work that has been done in the last 50 years, brethren, and the witness that went out. And it continues in those who continue to teach that message. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 1 through 4. Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. The biggest sign of all, brethren, is the message that comes from God, and in the fruit of that message, which is in the lives of people called and chosen of God. And it is not the numbers, brethren, that is important. It is the changed lives of those called and chosen as a result of the message. Paul said that was the only commendation he needed. When Jesus preached, the greatest preacher who ever lived, the chief apostle, only 120 people were converted. That was good enough for the Father at that time. Of course, a little later, once the apostles began their work, which was a continuation of Christ's work, thousands were called. But think about this, brethren. The greatest sign of all is the message that is in harmony with what God sent from the very beginning, and the fruit of that message, which is the people that God is adding to His church, and the lives which are changed as a result. And whether the world believes or whether the world responds is of very little consequence at this time. There will be a time for them. I believe that that is the reason when Mr. Armstrong appointed Mr. Tkach as the physical head of the church, he told him that his responsibility was to unify the church, to help the people come to be of one mind. Can you imagine what might have been accomplished if that commission had been carried out? But the church was taken in a totally different direction under the inspiration of Satan, and the apostasy occurred, and the scattering began, as was prophesied. A test of God's people. But with those God is calling, those who are chosen, those who remain faithful, we find lives that are changed. Now this fits in, we're about done here, in 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. A person who has Jesus Christ living in him, brethren, will begin to live his life as Christ lived. Such a person will get in harmony with the message that was given from the beginning. And he will begin to keep the commandments in the letter and in the spirit. And you will be able to see it. And one final scripture then in John chapter 10. John 10 and verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is the final evidence. You have been called based upon the message from a man of God. You have begun putting on the very character of God with Christ living in you. What is happening in your life today? Brethren, this is highly personal. You are the major witness to what is happening in your life. You know yourself better than anybody else. This is the end result in proving out the previous points discussed in this sermon. Are we following those things taught by God's apostles and prophets from the very beginning of time, right down to the time that we become children of God? I have one last question. Are you one of the signs that follow? If so, your life is proof of God's end time apostle.